Amen. If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Mark chapter 14. And before we go there, I want to kind of open with a question. And the question is this, is if your life were an advertisement, what would it be selling? Hey, if your life was a billboard, they used to, I don't know if they do that anymore, I guess they have those cows and Chick-fil-A, whatever, but if your life was a billboard, what would it say? What would the billboard say? If you're joining us this morning, we are in week 46 in our study of the book of Mark, and if this is your first time, you got a lot of catching up to do. We've been there for a while, and I hope it's been as good for you as it's been for me. Just the study of this has been incredible. We're getting closer and closer to the crucifixion of Jesus. We're about to spend our third week looking at what took place in only a few hours. We're focusing on one singular night out of all of history because the content demands it. I mean, if it was only briefly mentioned in a book, maybe we would dismiss it, but all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's at the very core of all the Gospels. And so for the last few weeks, we've been focusing on this night. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and this is the last night of freedom on earth. And as we follow this night, I want you to see that there are actually two storylines that are taking place. The obvious one is Jesus, but simultaneously to this story is the story of Peter. It's simultaneously woven in and out of the text as well. And by now, you've probably picked up on the fact that Peter is an emotional guy. Anybody have any emotional people in your life? I mean, the story that comes to my mind with my kids, we've got four kids, they're all different as night and day in many ways, and the one is my daughter, my only daughter, and she's very, not the only emotional one, and I have to say she does not get that from her mom, but anyway, but we're in Florida at a condo, and all of a sudden Jana, I'm already at the pool, and Jana hears a scream, and she discovers a cockroach, you know, in the building, and so kind of freaked her out. My oldest son, Caleb, around the same time, was working at a coffee shop downtown Kansas City, and my youngest son, Gabe, was there, and he was sitting at an outside table, and that morning, this homeless guy just came up and attacked the person sitting at the table next to my son, and I mean, Caleb went and ran out there, "What are you doing?" And you kind of pulled, and the cops came and everything, and Gabe didn't say a word about that. So we have emotional people in our lives. We have some that are kind of emotionless. Peter was an emotional guy. And so as we've discovered, we're going to look at his emotions and his actions and the things that he's about to get himself into. And it's very likely that we're going to see ourselves in Peter. Because in many ways, Peter's a picture of you and me. He's the guy that always seems to act or react before he engages his brain. He was constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. His nickname was Peppermint Foot. I mean, he was always doing it. But he's a picture of us. And so we're going to jump in to Mark chapter 14 as we continue this, looking at this one night. And if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, with the evening Passover meal, two of the disciples were able to secure a place for them to share their last Passover meal together with Jesus before his death. And during the meal, Jesus drops a bombshell by telling them that one of them sitting around that table was going to betray him. And after the process of elimination, they go around, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And no, it's not you. And it comes around, and Judas is identified as the one that's going to betray Jesus. At that point, Judas gets up and leaves, and he strikes a deal with the religious leaders not nearly as good as Tyreek's deal. But for 30 pieces of silver, he signs a contract with the enemy because they're looking for someone. The enemy is the religious leaders. They're looking for someone who's on the inside that will be able to work with them in finding the right time and the right place for them to secretly capture Jesus. Judas was their man. So Judas leaves, and after he leaves, Jesus takes common elements around the table. He takes the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine, and he changes the script that's been happening for over 1,400 years. He says, this bread is my body. It represents my body that's about to be broken for you. This cup and the wine in the cup represents my blood that's going to be shed from you. It's a shed for you to cover your sin. It is a new covenant. The old covenant, the old testament, the old covenant, the old testament has passed away. This is a new covenant. I am the last lamb that needs to be slain. You hear that and you see that Jesus fully understood his assignment. He fully understood the plan of God. Mark says that when the meal was over, that they sang a hymn and they started their journey to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus drops another bombshell. The bombshell he drops is that they will all deny him. Peter's the first one. Nope. All these rest of guys, they may deny him, but I'm never going to deny you. I'll go to your death with you. Jesus looks at him and says, dude, before the rooster crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times. From there, they finally get to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's located just outside of Jerusalem. Gethsemane is a familiar place for Jesus and the 12. They've gone there many times for seclusion, for times of prayer. The name Gethsemane means olive press, and that's fitting because it was an olive garden, and there would be these presses made of stone where they would press the gardens. That they used the stone to crush the olives. Jana said last week, I said grapes. I misspeak. I'll just see if you're listening. It's olives. I just want you to know that, never mind. I want to have a nice, peaceful evening this afternoon. So olives are crushed. That's significant because the purest of oil, the value isn't eating the olive, the purest of oil, the value is in the olive and along with the seed being crushed. And with that in mind, I mean, that it is very, it's very speaks of what Jesus is about to go through. He's about to be crushed. On this night, Jesus begins to feel the weight of what lies ahead. Though he knows his Father's plan, he understands his assignment, but for the first and only time in Scripture, he struggles with carrying it out. And he spends the last night of his freedom begging and pleading with his Father. If there's any other way, if there's any other way we can accomplish your plan and your purpose, God, there's got to be another way. Please let this cup of suffering pass from me. He knows that God's plan, his Father's plan, will include torture, and that he's going to have to endure pain and torture. And he's looking for a layout. But he surrenders to his Father's will. Gethsemane was the prelude to Calvary. Before Jesus could surrender his body to be beaten and crucified on the cross, he first had to surrender his will to his Heavenly Father in the garden. In the garden, Jesus says, not my will, but your be done. And after he prays from a distance, he hears the sound of footsteps. Remember, it's dark through the trees. He begins to see a massive group of people. Some scholars, some carrying torches, some scholars believe this could be anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers that are heading toward him. And Judas is in the front of them. Judas the betrayer. They're there to arrest Jesus, that they got to move quickly with their plan because the law demands that no one could be executed on the Sabbath, which is on a Saturday, and this is Thursday night. And so they didn't have the option of locking him up in jail over the weekend because it's very likely that his followers would cause a riot. And so the Jewish leaders were facing a very small window of time, small window of opportunity to pull off the execution. And the only way they were able to do it is to expedite the process. And that's where we pick up the story. Jesus tells the disciples to get up in verse 43, says this. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. Notice that they came ready to capture Jesus. They came everything, clubs, you know, whatever they need to tie his hands. They came ready. Verse 44, the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. Remember, it's dark. It's dark. And so they have this signal ahead of time. You'll know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Which that was a custom back then. When I greet him with a kiss, you can take him away under guard. This is where we get the saying, kiss of death. This is where it came from. Verse 45, as soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and he gave him a kiss. Then the other officers and then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing his ear. Now, John's gospel tells us this is Peter. Peter left that one out when he was telling. Remember, Peter's the one where Mark got his information to tell the story in the gospel. And Peter left that out. Why did he do that? Because we often want to leave out our embarrassing stories, right? Well, it was really embarrassing. I mean, he cuts off his ear, but he was aiming at his head. But he gets the ear. And you say, well, why would Peter do something like that? Well, remember, he had just told Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to go down with you no matter what it takes. And so maybe this was his way of trying to prove to Jesus that he wouldn't deny him. Not told in Mark's gospel, but Luke's gospel tells that Jesus reaches down and he picks up the guy's ear and he slaps it back on his head. I have a question, you know, how could you arrest somebody that put an ear back on your head? Verse 48, Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day, but these things are happening to fulfill what scriptures say about me. It's all part of God's plan. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. And by the time the soldiers led Jesus toward the garden gate, the 12, including Judas, had disappeared in the night, just as Jesus had predicted. They all fell away. Some ran without even looking back, while apparently a couple of them maybe perhaps took cover and hid in the shadows. So the disciples run. Verse 51 says, one young man, I have to admit, I had not seen this before. I had been raised, I'm a pastor's kid. I've been raised in the church my entire life. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, didn't have an option of skipping. Did not have an option. And I discovered this next few verses for the first time. One young man falling behind was clothed in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Now, in our nursery, we have these color sheets where there's Bible stories. You get to color the color sheets. I've never seen that color sheet. Never seen the streaker. Now, scholars tell us this was most likely. Mark's gospel is the only one that's found in. And scholars tell us that that's likely because it was him. He was the young guy in the garden. And so, thank you, Mark, for putting that in our heads this morning. And so they arrested Jesus. And from here begins a series of trials. A lot of people think it was just one big trial, but there were actually several. In fact, there will be six separate trials that Jesus will face before he goes to the cross. The first three are religious. The second three are secular or Roman. Mark and Luke both compress the events of the first and second trials. First one is before Annas, the former high priest. The second one is before his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the acting high priest. The third one is early in the morning before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, when they pass the verdict that Jesus must die. But they can't kill him because the right of capital punishment has been taken away from the Jews. It's given to the Romans, who have the exclusive right. And so they have to get the approval from the Romans to get this deal done. And next week, we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail as it's turned over to them. But in all, again, there are six separate trials. Verse 53 says, they took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. And by the way, this not only were these trials fixed, but they were totally illegal. And just a couple, there's a whole long list of things that had to be done. Number one, they were supposed to be open to the public. This trial was at night. It had no jurisdiction. There was no formal charge. It included false witnesses, and there was abuse of Jesus during the trial. And so they take Jesus to the high priest's home. Commentators say that this is more likely like a walled compound than a house. And remember, the purpose of going there was to find some incriminating evidence so that they could charge and execute Jesus. Again, all the disciples have deserted them except for Peter and another disciple who Mark says followed along behind the mob. From John's gospel, we learned that Peter was able to slip into the compound, and the other disciple was allowed to go inside. And most scholars believe that this was actually John. It was found in John, but you remember about John's gospel, he never refers to himself by name. He says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, but we really don't know that. But whoever it was, Peter's on the outside of the compound. John was able to slip inside with this other disciple, and he was there because apparently he was a family friend of the high priest. And so he was able to get inside, and that's how we know the details of what went on during the trial. Verse 54 says, meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Verse 57, finally, some men stood up and gave false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days, I will build another made without human hands. And that was actually a half-truth. But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? Jesus was silent, and he made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And at that point, Jesus opened his mouth, and he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds. He's actually quoting some passages out of Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror, and he said, why do we need any other witnesses? In case you can't tell, he's ticked. Yeah, I mean, he's probably thinking back to what Jesus did in the temple. You remember that when Jesus came in and turned over all the tables in the money changers' tables in the temple. And not only that day did Jesus, had Jesus defied the high priest by claiming that he was the ruler over the temple, he also threatened to shut down their money-making machine. Remember, they used to charge people many ways. They kind of got rich off of the people there. He says, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. And they begin to vent their hatred toward Jesus. Notice in verse 65, he said, some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. prophesy to us, they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took away. At that point, we don't know what happens to John, because the camera kind of switches focus back on Peter. Verse 66 says, meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself by the fire. And she looked at him closely and said, you're one of those Jesus followers. You're the one of those that were with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about. And he went out into the entryway, and just then a rooster crowed. Denial number one. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling others, this man is definitely one of them. But Peter denied it again. Number two. A little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, you must be one of them because you're Galilean. How did they know? Matthew tells us it was actually his accent that gave him away. You ever know anybody that has an accent? Peter swore a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about. Denial number three. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And at that point, Scripture says that he broke down and he wept. As the dawn begins to break, Peter realizes that not only had he fallen away from his friend, but he had sided with the enemy and sought the approval of people who hated Jesus. Luke's gospel gives us a little bit of detail here. He says at that moment of his last denial that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And most likely this was from a window where Jesus was looking at Peter. It was that look that Peter couldn't shake. It was that look that he couldn't get out of his head. After everything he and Jesus had been through, after everything Jesus had done for him, how could he? After all the confident boast of, I won't deny you, I'll follow you anywhere. Peter ran and he failed. And he wept because of that failure. But his weeping also showed that he was broken over his failure. See, it's easy for us to be hard on Peter. But the truth is, we're not much different. The miles and the years haven't changed human nature. As I already talked about, all of us can identify with Peter. In many ways, we can identify with Peter's failures. We can easily see ourselves in him. But we also need to know this morning that we need to remember that God redeemed his failure, which means there's a takeaway of this, that it's possible to overcome failure. No matter what you've been through, it's possible for God to redeem your failure for you to overcome your failure. That's good news. That ought to wake you up a little bit this morning. And we know that because Peter goes on to be the one that Jesus chooses to lead the early church. And that gives us hope that God doesn't give up on us when we blow it. That if we are broken over our sin, that we confess our sin and our failure, that God can not only forgive us, but he can redeem and use our failure to accomplish his plan. Now, when you think about it, and I don't think this is much of a stretch, there's kind of a question in the servant girl's accusation of Peter being a follower. And the question that kind of came to me, instead of saying, identifying him as being, you're one of them, she's basically, she's accusing Peter, she's asking him a question of, who is your leader? I mean, it's as if Peter was on trial as well, along with Jesus. As I thought about that this week, it was a reminder for you and me that as Christ followers, we have an audience. That there's a world of people around us that are looking at our lives to see if we're real or fake. We've talked about it all throughout this series because, and the reason why we named this series Action is because Mark gives us a picture of Jesus in action, and in many ways we've been reminded of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Because the truth is, it's been watered down greatly these days. There's a lot of people say that they know Jesus and they love Jesus, but there's nothing different in their lives than in somebody that doesn't know him. There's a lot of fakes out there. Or maybe they claim to be Christians, but they kind of just, they're like chameleons. They kind of blend in with the world, they blend in with whatever groups of friends that they're with. I mean, high school was a great time that I did that. I could blend in with what, man, I was a preacher's kid. So imagine, we had moved every 2 or 3 years. So every 2 or 3 years, I would have to make new friends. And in every town I went to, I'd have to prove myself again that even though I was a preacher's kid, I could sin as good as you could, buddy. So I could blend in. Some people, that's kind of the way they are. They're just kind of with this. Man, on Sunday morning, they got their Sunday bed. I mean, wear jeans here, but at least they're clean. Kind of blend in, but we can go out and we can kind of blend in with whatever crowd we're with. Or we kind of act like we're secret agents, like we're just undercover Christians, that thing. And but the problem with that is that there's no such thing. In fact, we're supposed to be the opposite of hidden. In fact, Scripture says we are to be a city on a hill. That we are called to be salt and light. For 1 Peter 2:12 says that people should be able to look at our lives and see God. Like it says this way, be careful how you live. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. The Message translation says this, friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge in your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life in your neighborhood so that your actions will refute their prejudices. So here's the challenge. If you and I are truly going to be Christ followers, not that we're just go to church, not the religious box that we check off, but if we are going to be true followers of Jesus, it should be noticeable to the people around us that we serve a different leader. That our life is set on a different course. Should have an effect in every area of our life. I worked with teenagers for 25 years, and so there was always that scripture that we'd go to at some point where scripture talks about don't be unequally yoked. And that has a lot to do, not just with marriage and who we date and stuff like that. It has who we do business with, who we're in business. It's talking about covenant relationships. That means you don't marry or be in a covenant relationship with someone who doesn't share the same core values, the same idea and purpose of being a Christ follower as you. And over 25 years, I would come up and there'd be some girl, some guy said, but I love him. I love him. I love him. We have so much in common. I mean, it's like we never argue. We like the same thing. We even like the same pizza toppings. But we just differ on the Jesus part. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to have things in common with people we marry. I mean, that's kind of part of the initial attraction. But there's a lot of people that commit for a lifetime and get married based on the things we have in common without thinking about the deeper issues of life. The things as Christ followers that we are to give ourselves to. And that, man, when you start thinking about the deeper issues, that's everywhere from how we're going to do marriage and relationships to how we're going to raise kids and do family, how we're going to steward finances in our lives in a way that serve the purposes of God and bring real meaning to life. Those are the deeper issues that you need to be on the same page with. I mean, you don't have to agree on pizza toppings and music. But if you don't agree on the deeper things, if you're just a few degrees off of those things, then over the course of a lifetime, you are going to be nations apart in those matters. In fact, there's some people in this room that wish they could go back and redo some of those. That they could testify of the fact that what I'm saying is wrong. We started out, man, we loved each other. We didn't really, you know, I thought, well, one day when we get married, I'll change them. I'll change them. And now it's 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years. Man, it's crazy how quick time goes by the older you get. And all of a sudden, something that you know, we had so much in common here, but the deeper things we didn't really talk about, we didn't really, you know, think about that deeply. I didn't really think about how I wanted my kids to be raised one day. We really didn't agree on that. Again, I thought I would just change them before when they got here or time came and stuff like that. And so all of a sudden that you started out just kind of like this, and then all of a sudden over the lifetime you just kind of go farther and farther away. Following Jesus should be noticeable in our lives. It should make a difference, the decisions we make. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we'll always get it right. But when we fail, we acknowledge it and we seek forgiveness and we begin again. There was no doubt that Peter loved Jesus and he failed miserably. And what's interesting to me is that all four Gospels record this story. Even though that by the time they were written, Peter was the acknowledged leader of the early church. And I believe it's there because the writers of Scripture that were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wanted everybody to know that there are no perfect people in God's kingdom, including leaders. Max Lucado, in his book called The Grip of Grace, talks about this, and he says, how did the New Testament writers know of Peter's sin? Who told them of his betrayal? And more importantly, how did they know the details? Who told them about the girl at the gate and the soldier starting the fire? How did Matthew know it was Peter's accent that made him a suspect? How did Luke learn of the stare of Jesus? Who told all four of the crowing rooster and the flowing tears? Somewhere in the Jerusalem shadows, Peter quit running and he fell to his knees. He buried his face in his hands and he gave up. But not only did he give up, he opened up. He went back to find the other disciples back in the upper room where Jesus had broken the bread and shared the wine into that room of worn out, stunned, fear-filled group of men. He says, guys, I got to come clean with you what I just did. That's when they learn of the fire and the girl and the look from Jesus. That's when they heard of the cursing mouth and the crowing rooster. That's how they heard the story. He turned himself in. He couldn't stay away. after the crucifixion, when word came that the tomb was empty, Peter was the first one out of the room. There's another time when they're in a boat and they see someone on the shore, and it's Jesus, and it's Peter who's the first one to hop out to run to Jesus. He was on the run again, but this time he was running in the right direction. He failed, but he was broken over his failure and he received mercy. The second takeaway is this: God desires honesty, not perfection. James 4:8 says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. It speaks of the fact that those who keep secrets from God keep their distance from God. Those who are honest with God draw near to God. Like we already said, God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does want us to be honest. He can work with honesty and brokenness. We can learn from Peter's failure that we must listen carefully and be aware of our weaknesses. We need to learn to stay away from situations that we know are going to cause us to stumble. And when, not if, but when we fail, that we don't stay in our failure. We don't sit there and just continue to make excuses. We face our sin and confess it before God, and we confess it before those people that our sin has affected. Truth is, if Peter can fail, so can we. The third takeaway is this: it's easier to talk about following Jesus than it is to stand for him. Especially when pressure is on, the only way that we're going to be able to do this is to remain diligent, to daily be a disciple, to daily surrender, to daily be in the Word, to daily ask God, what's my assignment for today? Where do I want to go? And I want you to know something. There's a lot of people that want deep teaching. They're looking for deep teaching of the Word of God. Here's the deal. Deep teaching, you can have all the deep teaching you want. If there ain't no deep doing of the Word, it's useless. See, we got to fight against that part of just kind of coming in here on Sunday mornings and getting our gas tank filled up and walking on that, and that being the only time we crack Scripture. The power doesn't come from believing. The power comes from doing. And this world will know that we're followers of Jesus. Our lives back up what we say we believe. There's days I do a good job of that. There's days when I do a miserable job of that. Back to the question we began this morning. If my life was an advertisement, what would it say? If it was a billboard, what would I be selling? What would your life look like? Dan, does that mean I got to be a preacher and just read the Bible? And no. You do what God's called you to. If you're a lineman climbing up a pole, fixing electricity with a bat, you do that in the glory of God. You do your job to the glory of God. If you're a teacher, you do that to the glory of God. God, this is the way you designed me. This is the giftings you gave me. God, with everything, the way you made me, God, didn't make mistakes. With what you've given me, God, I want to do that in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And along the way, you're going to put people in my path that need to know you. And God, would you let my life be a reflection of who you are? God, would you help me be sensitive to those moments when there's that conversation comes right to the thing and you've opened the door for me just to insert something. God, you help me to love people where they are. Help me to be real. What are you advertising? You stand to your feet. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God, would you give us the power to stand in your name? God, would you give us a desire to know you and to follow you in such a way that the people around us, even the people we live with, know that there's something different in us. There's something different about us. And that difference is you. God, would you help us to live like the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Father God, would you help us to be doers of your word, not just hearers, but doers. Father God, would you give us a desire to be in your word? Would you give us a desire to meet with you daily, God, to love other people the way you love us, even those that are hard, that are hard to love. Those, it's no big deal when we love people that are just like us. I mean, that's no big deal. But you have that person that comes to your office that believes differently than you do, that acts differently than you do, and you, that's a struggle to love somebody like that. God, the only way that we could love someone like that is that you love them through us. Father God, in these next few days and weeks, as we remember everything that you did for us, God, would you help us to set aside time, God, where we daily just examine our lives to see what we're advertising, to see what we're living for. Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. Hope you're thinking of someone you can bring with you next Sunday or even on, don't wait till Easter. In fact, you can do a practice run next week. So God bless you. We'll see you.